Our text for tonight's lesson is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have your New Testament, you might want to open to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to be reading verse 20 through verse 26 in just a moment. Appreciate the presence of each one tonight. I trust and hope that you had a very pleasant Lord's Day afternoon, as I did. It's good to be back before you tonight to lead you in a study of God's Word. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all things under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." There are several lessons, I guess, that we can learn from these particular verses. But there's two particular points I want to bring out in verse 24. And that is that Christ reigns over a kingdom. Note that. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. He can't deliver that which he does not possess, that which he does not reign or rule over. So our first point from this verse is that Christ does rule or reign over a kingdom. The second point is that that kingdom which he rules and reigns over will one day be delivered back to God the Father who gave it. Now, how wise would man be indeed if he would determine the identity of this kingdom and do all that is in his power to become a citizen of it? If Christ is in fact, as the text seems to indicate, that he is ruling and reigning over a kingdom today, he is in possession of it, for he cannot deliver that which he does not possess. If he is ruling and reigning over a kingdom which he is in possession of, and one day he's going to deliver it to the Father, would not it be wise of us to determine the identity of that kingdom and do all that we can to become a citizen of it? Yes, it would be wise indeed. Those who are already citizens of this kingdom, of which Paul speaks of here, of course, recognize it to be the church, the body of Christ. And in our study tonight, I would like for us to consider the time or the establishment of the church, thus the time or the establishment of the kingdom. When did it come into existence? If we can determine when the church came into existence, we can determine when the kingdom came into existence, and vice versa. But there are some in the religious world that say, "Now wait a minute, preacher, I've heard for a number of years, and I've also read in books and even some Bibles, that the kingdom is not yet in existence, that one day Christ is going to come back and he's going to rule and reign on David's throne for 1,000 years in the city of Jerusalem. That's when the kingdom is coming into existence," they say. When I first obeyed the gospel, being on fire like many people are when they first learn the truth and obey the gospel, I went out and bought me a new Bible. And wouldn't you know, I would make a bad selection. I bought a Scofield Reference Bible. How many of you know who I'm talking about when I say Scofield? His Bibles are still on the market today. He's a very prominent individual in the area of premillennialism and the premillennial doctrine. The ruling and reigning of Christ 1,000 years from the city of Jerusalem, the establishing of his kingdom upon the earth. And so being proud of that Bible and with it having the comments already in it, I wouldn't have to do much thinking. I took it to the preacher who taught me the truth, Bob Craig, R.L. Craig. Some of you may know him. He's been gone for several years. But he schooled me then on the individual who had made the comments in that Bible and what he was teaching. He just simply took that Bible and his comments and showed me where he was in error. And so people today throughout the religious area in which we live in our lives, They go out and they purchase Bibles such as this, and they read those things, and they hear people on TV and on the radio saying that Christ, when he came, he had the intention of establishing a kingdom, but because of the unbelieving Jews, he failed, and so God, in the place of the kingdom, established the church. But if we can show from the Scripture that the church and the kingdom are the same thing, then we can begin at that point to come to an understanding is when the kingdom came into existence, the church came into existence. And from that point, we can learn then what we need to do in order to become a citizen of that kingdom. So when the Lord comes and he delivers, turns the rule and reign of that kingdom back over to God the Father, we can be a part of that kingdom. We first want to look tonight and establish the fact, biblically, that the church and the kingdom are the same thing. We begin by looking at the establishment of the church, which is the establishment of the kingdom because the church and the kingdom are the same thing. In John chapter 3 and in verse 3, Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said this. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now I want you to notice that to see the kingdom of God here is equal to entering the kingdom of God. And that being born again and being able to see the kingdom of God is the same thing as being born of the water and the Spirit and entering the kingdom of God. The same thing is said in simply a different way. What we learn from this is that Jesus was teaching on this occasion that if one was going to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, he would have to be one who was born again. Now the point that we want to establish is that the church and the kingdom are the same thing. Well, if one is born again and is able by that to enter into the kingdom of God, and the kingdom and the church are supposed to be different, why is it that those who are born again are members of the Lord's church? Because that's what Peter teaches in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22. He said, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Note this now. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever." These individuals to whom Peter was writing had been born again. They were Christians. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter 4 and in verse 16, he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name," or this name. He was writing to Christians. These individuals to whom he was writing had been born again. They were members of the Lord's church, the Lord's body. And so, Jesus said one enters the kingdom through the new birth, or through being born again. And Peter says one becomes a member of the Lord's church by being born again. So thus the church and the kingdom must be the same thing. If not, then Peter must have been mistaken. But who can believe that? A man inspired of God. The Apostle Paul had the Lord's table in the church. But Jesus said the Lord's table would be in his kingdom in Luke 22 and in verse 29. Jesus, speaking to his apostles, said, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So on this occasion, Jesus says the Lord's table is going to be in his kingdom. My table, the Lord's table. That table is going to be in his kingdom. But the Apostle Paul, giving instructions to the church at Corinth, note what he has to say in 1 Corinthians 11, and I believe we had this reading this morning before we took of the Lord's Supper. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now let me ask you, did Paul have the Lord's supper, the Lord's table in the wrong place as he gave instructions to the church at Corinth in regard to their partaking of the Lord's supper? Paul has the Lord's supper, the Lord's table in the church, but remember the Lord said it was going to be in his kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 21, just the chapter preceding this, Paul had told the Corinthians, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And that was in connection with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table is a phrase used to refer there in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21 in reference to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Paul, being an inspired apostle, has the Lord's table in the church. The Lord had the Lord's table in his kingdom. Thus the church and the kingdom must be the same, or else the inspired apostle Paul has the Lord's table in the wrong place. Sometimes people simply can't understand that the church and the kingdom are the same because they're two different words. But in our everyday language, we use words that describe a different relationship, but yet we might be talking about the same person. We use words that describe a different function or work that one might be engaged in, but yet we might be talking about the same person. For example, the children of God are referred to in many different ways in the Scripture. We're familiar with this. Yes, they are referred to as the kingdom of God, the church, the body of Christ, the temple, the vineyard, the house of God, the family of God. Now, all of these words are different, and they all mean different things. But the point in using these different phrases, these different words, is to show different relationships that we have to Christ, different functions in which we engage in. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're simply talking about the rule and reign of Christ as King. When we talk about the church, we're talking about that called out group of people called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Those who've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So these phrases all describe God's people, the children of God. Now we understand that, surely we do, because we speak of a man as being a son, a father, a brother, a husband, an uncle, a grandfather, a policeman. We may use all of those terms. None of those words mean the exact same thing. They mean something different. They're talking about a different relationship that one has to him. You might be a son to the man that we're talking about. The man might be a father to you. Different relationships, different words to describe different relationships. Policeman, a different function or different work that the individual engages in. We say the same thing about a woman. She might be a daughter, a mother, a sister, an aunt, a grandmother, a teacher. Yes, if we can understand that the words that are used describe different relationships, different functions, different works, but all describe the same people, surely we can understand that there are different words and phrases used to describe the people of God. The church and the kingdom are the same, even though they're different words. And they mean something different. But nonetheless, the church and the kingdom are the same. Just suppose that they're not the same. If the kingdom and the church are not the same, then it would seem that they would differ in regard to who it is that rules or reigns over them. In Acts 17, in verse 7, this is when Paul is in Thessalonica and they have drugged some before the authorities of the day, because those who've turned the world upside down, they say, have come there as well, speaking of Paul and Silas and Timothy and others. And they charged Jason as having harbored them, and they said that these are all acting contrary to decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Well, in fact, Paul was proclaiming another king. In verse 3 of this text, this Jesus whom I preach to you, Paul says, is the Christ. Now what did that mean? Well, Christ and king are different, are they not? Well, People during that particular period of time, when they were looking for the Christ, the Messiah, they knew him to be a king who was to come. So in reality, Paul was proclaiming another king other than Caesar. So, Christ is king. It's amazing to me that there are those in the religious world who believe that the kingdom has not yet come into existence, but yet every 25th day of December they recognize him as king. They pay honor to him, but yet they don't believe that he has a kingdom. Now, if the English language means anything, he cannot be a king without a kingdom. It's an impossibility. If you looked up the word kingdom, you would perhaps find a definition that goes somewhat like this: an area or territory over which a king rules or reigns. Well, if there is no kingdom, there cannot be a king. And a king cannot exist without a territory, an area over which he rules and reigns. The church and the kingdom are the same. Christ rules and reigns over the church. He is king. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 17 and in verse 14, in Revelation 19 and verse 16, he is referred to as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If he's King of Kings, he reigns over all even. He is the King of the kingdom. But he's also the head of the church. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22. And he that is God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now he is the head of the body, the church. What does that mean, he is the head? Well, the head means that he's first in rank. He's first in authority. He governs the church. The body doesn't act without the head. So if the church and the kingdom, if they are not the same, it seems as though they would differ in regard to who rules or governs them. But Jesus rules and governs the church. He is the head of it. He rules and governs the kingdom. He reigns over it as king. So there's no difference between the kingdom and the church. To speak of the church is to speak of the kingdom, and to speak of the kingdom is simply to speak of the church. All right, we've labored that point long enough. Let's get now down to the time of the establishment of the kingdom, which is the time of the establishment of the church. The kingdom or the church was spoken of as being in the future by several Old Testament prophets. One of the prophets that we often go to prove that there was a prophecy concerning the time of the establishment of the church is the prophet Daniel. He comes after Ezekiel and before Hosea. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the Babylonian Empire. And it says to us in that chapter that in the second year of his reign, he had a dream. And this dream that he had, he went to the astrologers and to the magicians and the soothsayers and the Chaldeans of his time, the wise men of that period, and he says, "I've had a dream, and I want you to tell me what I have dreamed. And then I want you to give me the interpretation of it." Well, the Chaldeans, the wise men, the soothsayers, the magicians of that time said, "Well, now, no one can do that. Just tell us what you dreamed and then we'll give you the interpretation of it." But Nebuchadnezzar would not be taken in by that, because he knew what they were seeking to do is simply to make up an interpretation off of what he said that he dreamed about. If they could tell him what he dreamed, he would know that they were telling him the truth. If they could not tell him what he dreamed and then give the interpretation of it, he said they would become simply ash heaps. He was going to destroy them. Well, none of the wise men were able to tell him. So the decree went out to destroy all the wise men, of which Daniel and some of his cohorts were. And news came to Daniel, and he sought the help of God to be able to bring to the mind of Nebuchadnezzar what it was he dreamed and then the interpretation of it. And in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 31, this is what Daniel comes and brings to the king. Now, Daniel was not able to do this by the wisdom within himself. God revealed this to Daniel. In Daniel 2 and in verse 31, Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now that was what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. God had revealed that to Daniel. Now Daniel has told Nebuchadnezzar what it was he dreamed. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. But then Daniel gives him the interpretation now of that dream. The interpretation. That dream meant something. And so Daniel, by the inspiration of God, is able to tell him what it meant. He says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom over power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them. Over them all, you are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar on this occasion that he, as the king of Babylon, was the head of gold in verse 38. And after him would arise another kingdom inferior to his kingdom, mentioned in verse 39. And then a third kingdom would arise, followed by a fourth kingdom, mentioned in verse 40. It's not too difficult to identify the kingdoms in prophecy, because the inspired Daniel gives us the head of the image. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. The Babylonian kingdom came into existence by Nebuchadnezzar about 600 BC. He is the head of gold. So having identified the Babylonian empire, the Babylonian kingdom, as that first kingdom, and then there was going to be three kingdoms which followed him, we could even go to secular history and determine what those kingdoms were. The Medo-Persian Empire came into existence around 536 BC. Cyrus, the king of Persia, and Darius, the king of the Medes. That kingdom is represented by the breast and arms of silver in the image. The third kingdom that was to follow that kingdom was the Greek or Macedonian kingdom. It came into existence about 330 BC by Alexander the Great, represented by the belly and thighs of bronze. But there was a fourth kingdom that was going to come into existence. That was the Roman Empire, the Roman kingdom, about 30 BC. The Caesars established this kingdom, represented by the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Now I want you to observe something. In the days of these kings, what kings? The kings of the fourth kingdom. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Well, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven did set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. Because in the days of these kingdoms, in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, is when the church came into existence. In Luke chapter 2 and in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Who's ruling and who's reigning over the Roman kingdom? The Caesars are. Caesar Augustus, also known as Octavius Caesar. He was actually a nephew of Julius Caesar. He was adopted by Caesar, Julius, as his son. And so he received the kingdom. But notice also in Luke 3 and in verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," he was an adopted son of Augustus Caesar. He was actually his son-in-law as well. "It was in the days of these kings that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which should never be destroyed." The days of the fourth kingdom. So Daniel prophesies about the time in which the church is going to be established, the time in which the kingdom was going to come into existence. So those of the world today who say, "Well, no, the kingdom hasn't come into existence yet." Well, let's see. Was he just making up what he had to say to Nebuchadnezzar? Did he not know by the inspiration of God that Christ was going to fail in his mission to establish the kingdom? Evidently, Daniel didn't know that. No, Christ wasn't going to fail in his mission to establish a kingdom. Daniel prophesied that the kingdom was going to come into existence in the days of the Roman kings, and what do we find? In the days of the Roman kings, this kingdom did come into existence. It was preached about, as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 1. In those days, note how that begins. In those days, John the Baptizer came, and I say John the Baptizer, because literally that's what it is in the Greek. It's not John the Baptist he's referred to, as some in the religious world take that phrase. Well, I'm a Baptist because Baptists are mentioned in the New Testament. No, Baptists aren't mentioned in the New Testament. He is referred to in the Greek as a baptizer because he went about baptizing people. But that's another lesson. In those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom is at hand, yes? It's at hand. It's nearby. It's about to come into existence, just as Daniel prophesied in the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which should never be destroyed. So it was being preached about. And it was being preached that it was nearby, about to come into existence. Not only by John the Baptizer, but by Jesus himself. In Matthew 4 and in verse 17, "From that time," that is from the time of his temptation, "Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So it was being preached about. Was Jesus, John the Baptizer, were they preaching about something that was going to happen, that was close by, near at hand, about to take place, but yet they were wrong? Jesus even sent his apostles out on what we refer to as the limited commission, and they preached about it. He said, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, did Jesus send his apostles out on a limited commission, that is, to simply the Jews and not to the Gentiles, to preach that the kingdom that Daniel prophesied of was going to come into existence? Did he send them out for something that wasn't going to happen? No, Jesus knew it was going to happen because God had spoke through Daniel years and years before. Not only was it preached about, but it was promised to be by Jesus himself. Matthew 16 and verse 18. After Peter had declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16, Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There's something I want you to note about this. Jesus says, makes the promise that he's going to build his church, but then he's going to give Peter the keys to the kingdom. Now, is he going to give Peter the keys to something that is different from the church? No, the church and the kingdom are being used interchangeably there. He's going to build the church, and he's going to give Peter the keys to it. So not only was it preached about by John the Baptizer, not only was it preached about by Jesus, and not only was it preached about by his apostles, but it was promised to be by Jesus. Not only was it promised to be, it was being prepared for. Matthew 3 and in verse 1 again. In those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what did the people do when they heard the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is close by, it's nearby, it's about to come into existence? John the Baptizer was trying to prepare them for the kingdom to come. In Matthew 3 and in verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Why did they do that? Because they were preparing themselves for the kingdom. Now, were these people, were they out of their mind? Were they preparing themselves for that which John the Baptizer was preaching about to come into existence, Jesus and his apostles? Were they preparing for something that wasn't going to happen? They were preparing for that which was going to take place. Not only had Jesus promised it, but it was being prepared for. And not only that, people were waiting for the kingdom to come into existence. In Mark 15 and verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This individual was waiting for the kingdom of God to come into existence. This individual was so sure and so certain that it was going to come into existence that he was asking for the body of the king itself. Now that's faith. He's been declared king. Matter of fact, he was crucified as king. And this individual is still waiting on the kingdom. But yet the one who is going to rule and reign over it has been put to death. And this individual is waiting on the kingdom. Well, in those days, it wasn't only being waited for. People were expecting the kingdom. There was confident expectation of the kingdom coming into existence. Luke 19 and verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, that is, as the apostles heard these things that Jesus was saying, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem. He was in Jericho, 15 or 20 miles away. And because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, the apostles thought that the kingdom was so imminent in its coming, they expected it to come immediately. What confident expectation they had. In Luke 23 and verse 42, the individual who was crucified alongside Christ said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That individual was even expecting him to come into his rule and reign as king. The New American Bible says, remember me when you enter upon your reign. In Mark 9 and in verse 1, Jesus told his apostles, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Yes, people were expecting it. Here again, Jesus promises it. Not only was it being preached about, not only was it being prepared for, not only were people waiting for it, not only were people expecting it, but then we come to realize that people were added to it. Acts 2 and verse 41, then those on the day of Pentecost who gladly received the message of the Apostle Peter on that occasion were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added. Acts 2 and verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church came into existence. It must have been into existence because souls were being added to it. If the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost, at the preaching of the Apostle Peter and people responding to his message in obedience, then the kingdom must have come into existence. Because the church and the kingdom, again, are the very same thing. What we learn is that the promise of the kingdom was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. John the Baptizer told them to prepare for the coming kingdom. It was at hand. Jesus said the same thing. His apostles were preaching the same thing. People were preparing for it. They were being baptized, repenting of their sins, making themselves prepared for the kingdom. People were expecting it with confident waiting upon it. At Christ's ascension, the kingdom had not yet been in existence. In Acts 1 and verse 4, where we read a few moments ago, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." At his ascension, the kingdom was not yet in existence. They were expecting it, but it wasn't there yet. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to it. Therefore, the kingdom must have been established between the ascension of Christ and when the Lord added to the church, for it's impossible to add to something that does not exist. Thus it came into existence. The promise of the kingdom was fulfilled there on the day of Pentecost when people were added to the church. Before Pentecost, the kingdom was not in existence. People were waiting for it. They were expecting it. Why? Because it had been preached about. It had been promised to come. People had prepared for it. And thus they were waiting and expecting it. But after Pentecost, the kingdom or the church was into it existence. We read in Acts 5 and in verse 11, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Great fear came upon all the church. The church is in existence. Thus the kingdom is in existence. Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul said, "He that is God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Philippians 3 and verse 20, Paul said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." In Revelation 1 and in verse 9, John said, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom." John was in the kingdom, John the Apostle. If the kingdom had not yet come into existence, how could he be in the kingdom? If the kingdom had not yet come into existence, how could Paul say our citizenship is in heaven? He was a citizen of the kingdom of God, a heavenly kingdom. In Daniel 2 and verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And he did just that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, "And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, authority, and power." My question to you this evening is, are you a part of that kingdom? Are you a citizen in the kingdom of God? Are you a member of the body of Christ? Are you part of that called out body, the church? You might say, "Well, how is it that I become a citizen?" Well, you become a citizen of the kingdom just like those on the day of Pentecost became a citizen of the kingdom or the member of the church. The red circle on the chart represents the church or Christ. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Well, how do we get into him? Galatians 3, 26, 27. "For you're all sons or children of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's how they got into Christ. That's how they got into the church. That's how they got into the kingdom. They did the same thing those on the day of Pentecost did. Romans 6 and verse 3 and 4. They were baptized into the death of Christ. Why were they baptized into the death of Christ? Because we're told in John 19 and verse 31 and following that that's where Jesus shed his blood. So in order to appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to be baptized into the death of Christ, just as Romans 6 verse 3 and 4 teach. Yes, Jesus shed his blood in his death. Remember, the Roman soldiers came to break their legs. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. But then a soldier pierced his side and out ran blood and water. He was already dead. He shed his blood in his death. And in order for us to appropriate the grace of God in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we need to be baptized into the death of Christ, thus becoming citizens of the kingdom of God, submitting ourselves to the rule and reign of Christ. Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those on the day of Pentecost, they did this, as Peter told them in Acts 2 and verse 38, to repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the remission of sins. That's what they did, and they were added to the church. They became citizens of the kingdom. Is that not what Paul said in Colossians 1 and in verse 13 when he says, He, that is God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated or conveyed or transported us. That's right. He transported us. He moved us is the idea. He moved us from one location to another. He moved us from underneath the rule and reign of Satan, from the power of darkness, into the rule and reign of Christ, the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's what he did. Now, when did that take place? At our baptism. When we're baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. We're moved, not by ourselves, but by Christ, from the rule of Satan to the rule of Christ, over the church, over the kingdom. The lesson is yours. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to become one. Because if you're not a Christian, you're not a citizen of the kingdom of God. And if the Lord would come this night and deliver the kingdom to God the Father who had given it to him, you're going to miss out on that. You're not going to go to heaven because you're still under the rule and reign over the power of darkness. You're still in the kingdom of Satan. You're going to have to be transported, translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the only way you're going to do that is through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins. Now, if you've done that in times past, you remember where you came from. And you remember of what kingdom you are a citizen of. And you live your life as free as you possibly can of sin. But when you fall short of God's will and find sin in your life, you correct it as soon as possible. Repent of it. Pray God that He'll forgive you, and He's promised to do that. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come as we sing the song that has been selected.